Hello everybody. This is the translation of Pascal Girard's message for Sunday, the 30th of January. Today we begin a series of sermons on the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul showed the origin of the church and the riches we have through faith in Jesus Christ. He emphatically explained that Jesus completely abolished the division between Jews and Gentiles. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are therefore united. For we owe him our peace. He, in fact, established unity between Jews and non-Jews and broke down the wall that separated them. By delivering his body to death, he cancelled the effects of what made them enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For people of Jewish descent, the very idea of a union between Jews and Gentiles was particularly revolutionary and not easy to accept. This aspect constitutes the central theme of the letter to the Ephesians. Jesus, the Messiah, redeems not only the Jews, but also, and in the same way, the Gentiles. This gives birth to a new body, the body of Christ, the Church. Paul writes to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In our text, Paul is very practical. He shows the practical consequences that the Christian faith must have in life. If understanding sound doctrine is extremely important and necessary, this doctrine should not remain a lovely theory, but have a strong influence on our life. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. We might not have had so many letters from Paul if he had not been imprisoned several times. Either way, it's impressive how much Paul cares about the welfare of Christians and how much he wants them to grow in their trust in God. We wouldn't blame Paul if he constantly complained about his imprisonment. After all, others before him had complained bitterly before God. Job, David, and Jeremiah, for example. But Paul did not complain, and he did not give up faith. He was aware that persecutions and setbacks were part of the Christian life. He was not discouraged by unpleasant and humiliating situations, but he focused on the big objective, the day when Jesus will come. Let's read first how Paul opens the second part of his letter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Firstly, live authentically. To live according to the vocation that God has given us, it is precisely this idea that preoccupied Paul. He wanted to draw the attention of Christians to the fact that their faith in Jesus must manifest itself in their lives. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Remember that God has called you to faith and lead a life worthy of this vocation. Thus we should prove ourselves worthy of the gift that God has given us. We should honour this gift by treating it with respect. This gift is immeasurably great. God has lifted us out of the deepest misery and made us rich. He rescued us from death and gave us eternal life. He paid our debt and set us free by his grace, paying for our sin. He brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He made us his children. We are children of God. God has reconciled himself with us. He has made us pure. In the prophet Isaiah, we find a beautiful picture of this. God says to the people of Israel, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Paul actually said nothing other than what the prophet had said before him. We must be careful not to soil again what God has purified. We read, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your calling," in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We must live up to the standard of who we are. Jesus redeemed us so that we could live according to the calling God gave us. Paul already wrote at the beginning of his letter, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Thus, our life as Christians is also bound up with obligation. God expects an authentic life from us. It is also a very important expectation in our society. I have to be authentic, I am told. So we understand it a little differently from what I mentioned just now. By authentic, we want to emphasise that we must remain true to ourselves. I have to do what I want and what I like. I have to be true to myself. Authentic life is understood as the most self-determined life. I decide what I believe, what I do, and what my lifestyle causes in others is not important. If they feel embarrassed by me, that's their problem. The main thing is that I am authentic, true to myself. I repeat, God also wants us to live authentically, but not authentically for ourselves, rather authentically for our vocation. It is not to ourselves that we must be faithful in the first place, but to God. We should not believe in ourselves, but in God. We must live authentically with our vocation and in our position as children of God. It's interesting that Paul asks this so directly, because on the other hand, I also feel like we've disempowered ourselves. As much as society encourages us to be at all costs faithful to who we are, we can maintain the idea that, on the contrary, God would do everything in us. Taken to the extreme, this would mean that we would be increasingly stripped of our personality and that our responsibility would eventually become insignificant as we came closer to God. Those who think of the Christian faith in this way should therefore expect a statement from Paul like, "I thank God that you will live worthy of your calling." But in reality, Paul is saying something quite different. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received," Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul thus shows that it is quite natural for him that Christians participate actively in the organisation of their lives and act responsibly. "The Christian faith does not deprive me of my rights, nor does it take away my personality and my originality. The Christian faith always involves me in responsibility as a person. God asks us to make good decisions. He wants us to become grown up and spiritually mature personalities. The Christian faith is always an interaction between the influence of God and human action." James showed this well by taking the example of faith in Abraham. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. James chapter 2, verse 22. These acts were the fruit of decisions made by Abraham to do what God expected of him. Living authentically as a Christian means nothing more than living and acting responsibly in accordance with my vocation, the call that God has given me. Paul will explain how this translates concretely right up to the end of the letter to the Ephesians. Secondly, love like Jesus. Paul was obviously aware of the complexity and stubbornness of human beings. He knew the potential for conflict when people live together in a community. This is why he exhorts us, always be humble, gentle and patient, supporting one another with love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. The importance of this exhortation becomes clear when we see how many Christians disagree with each other and how many entire churches are destroyed by contention. But Paul says, I shouldn't put my own needs first. I shouldn't get angry too quickly with someone else. Even when a Christian sins, I must keep my composure and not make a big fuss about it. As Paul writes in the Epistle to the Galatians, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you might also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Our first duty is to help and lift each other up. Our first task is not to pillory someone who has sinned. And since we are all different and have been marked by very different life stories, we often react differently than one might expect of us. When we become children of God, we carry our personality and our imprints into our new life. This is why we must learn to support with love the difference with other Christians. Or more simply, we must not consider ourselves as a criterion by which everyone must be judged. What Paul expects of us here is nothing less than to love ourselves as Jesus loved us. But Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Simply put, we need to pass on to our neighbour the love we have experienced through Jesus. Paul once said it this way, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfil the law of Christ. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and verse 10. Thirdly, preserve unity. Well, we can support each other according to the motto, live and let live. The community can work like that, but in the end, everyone is still alone. But the Christian community is characterized by a deep interior unity. This unity is also not automatic. This is why Paul asks us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. God gave us this unity through the Holy Spirit, which does not mean that it will be maintained without our participation. We can destroy this offered unity. Paul himself knew exactly what he was talking about. In the fledgling Church of Christ, there were many difficult issues to resolve, which caused tension and division among Christians. These were often questions about the Gentiles who had found Jesus. Christians of Jewish origin wanted these Christians of pagan origin to be circumcised, otherwise they would not be saved. Paul opposed these people. We are even told that. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Acts 15, verse 2. Tensions also arose in Corinth. The Christians claimed to belong to the apostles. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, each one of you speaks this type of language. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. How can one have the idea of defining oneself by one's belonging in this way? Paul was dumbfounded by such debates and said, "Let's see. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus Christ must be at the centre. Only faith in him unites us. The foundations of this unity are clear. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is only one body of Christ, therefore there is only one church, there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and there is only one hope, that of the eternal inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. There are no special provisions for Jews or Gentiles. There is no body for the Jews and another body for the Gentiles. There is only one body. Paul already said it very clearly. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. There is no longer any difference between Jews and Gentiles, and Paul continues. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. The Christian faith knows no castes. There are no Christians who could achieve a higher level of redemption than others. We are all bound together by one and the same faith. It's hard not to see how much Paul insists on this fact. He even insists 7 times on this unity and this uniqueness. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all. He couldn't say it any clearer. In a way, this simplifies our faith because we can struggle together to grow together in this unity. Paul explains later in this letter how this growth is encouraged. If so, if there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father for us all, then we should also endeavour to live in this unity. It also means that doctrinal issues are more important than we care to acknowledge today. We often forget what was said of the first Christians. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. A final thought. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we as Christians are linked to each other in a special way. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And this is why Paul emphasizes in the last sentence of our passage, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We have the best conditions to live united together so that we can live worthily of what God has given us through his Son Jesus Christ. The decision on whether we really want this unity is up to each individual. If we make the right decision, the peace of God will determine our life. I leave you with this other sentence from Paul to the Christians of Colossae. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Amen.